I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And this is how it goes. This is beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write down what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands and someone standing in the midst of the lampstands who looked like a son of man, dressed in a robe going all the way down to his feet, with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as pure as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and the sound of his voice was like a waterfall, like rushing waters. In his hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in its full brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his hand upon me, and he said, do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write down, therefore, what you see, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars in my hand and the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, or servants, or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These words, of course, are the familiar words of introduction to St. John's Apocalypse that we get to explore a little bit here this morning. Apocalyptic literature is when the author takes his readers from the universe that we're in into an alternate universe that helps us understand the universe that we're in even better. When it says that John was on the island of Patmos, here's what it looks like. Patmos is one of the Greek islands in between modern-day Turkey and Greece, and the seven churches were in these seven cities. A number of years ago, Myrna and I went on a tour and visited every one of those cities where there was a church in what was known as Asia Minor back in the day. John was the overseer or the district superintendent or bishop, if you will, of all seven churches. There were men and women that were on leadership teams that served underneath John, but he bore the weight of the responsibility for those churches. When he received this vision that we just read about, when he wrote down what he saw, he decided to write it down using a particular genre of literature that we know as apocalyptic literature. Let me quote what Paul Spilsbury says about this. Paul is our alliance guy who's now the dean at Regent. He said, Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the one we commonly refer to as the real world. He goes on to say, the book of Revelation is out to undermine our confidence in the evidence of our own eyes. And so when we begin to read this book, and, you know, non-Christians often have read the book of Revelation because they've heard that it's interesting, we're faced with all these incredibly bizarre, mysterious pictures, and we try to piece it all together and try to make sense of it. And one of the questions that we need to ask is, why does John choose such wild, vivid, and often scary images? So, for example, when you get just a couple chapters in, Jesus is depicted as having seven eyes. Well, we all know that Jesus only has two, Why does it say he has seven? It also says that Jesus has seven horns coming out of his head. We're also told that the devil is a dragon who at times is coming out of the ocean, depicting political power without Christ, and sometimes coming out of the earth, depicting religious power without Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is seen standing on the moon with the sun around her head and 12 stars orbiting her head. The Holy Spirit is depicted as seven fires constantly burning before the throne of God. What is all this about? Are we meant to take these literally? Obviously not. This is apocalyptic literature. Why such literature? Why such scary, bizarre images? Two reasons. Number one, John's congregations that were on the map would understand the images much better than us. They understood the Old Testament, and all of these images have been borrowed and previously used from the Old Testament. I remember reading about this many, many years ago, a book called Reversed Thunder by Eugene Peterson, and what Eugene said is, the biggest mistake modern people make in trying to understand the book of Revelation is that we've been told that you need to hold the book of Revelation in one hand and take the newspaper in the other hand, and the newspaper will help us interpret the book of Revelation. And Eugene said, that's just plain stupid. And this is why. Which newspaper in the last 2,000 years are you going to read? Which newspaper can you trust to be the interpretive lens for the book of Revelation? And then Eugene said, there's only one way to even begin to get close to understanding this bizarre book, and that's to hold Revelation in one hand and hold the Old Testament in the other hand. Because everything we see in Revelation has already been seen and heard in the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the Christians in the seven churches. The other reason why such bizarre images are used is because John needed such vivid images in order to compete and dominate the images of their culture. And what we see when we continue to read through this strange and beautiful book is that the church was under threat, and there were two major threats. The first one was the sheer beauty and power of Rome itself. If you've ever had a chance to visit Turkey and go to some of the ruins of these seven churches, you will see this image right here. It is ancient Ephesus. If we can go to the next slide. Yeah, let's go to the next one. There we are. We've got a beautiful library in Cloverdale, don't you think? It's lovely. Doesn't hold a candle to what they were able to build 2,000 years ago. This is the facade of an enormous library that you can visit in Ephesus. When you walk down the street towards the library, the sidewalks are these magnificent, colorful mosaics. Their sidewalks were more beautiful than our sidewalks are today. When you just go around the corner, this is what you see. You can climb up here. Let's take a look at the next slide, please. This is one of the many ancient theaters that seats thousands of people in the city of Ephesus. This is the theater that Paul was dragged into when he made a defense of the gospel. Rome used its art and its architecture and its philosophy and its military power to try to convince those that lived in the Roman Empire, and even those people who were Christians, that Rome was the unstoppable force, that its Caesars were gods, they were deities who demanded to be worshipped. And of course, all the Roman roads that have become so famous housed these conquering armies that were going everywhere, and that's why it says that when Jesus was born, they were enjoying the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was no war. Why? Because Rome had crushed absolutely everybody. So the question that John was dealing with here as he was thinking about how to write what he saw is, how could the poor, humble church compete with such impressive symbols of power? This is Christ the King Sunday. Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns and put up on a Roman gibbet, spread eagle, between two thieves. This is the image, the primary image of the church. Christ crucified, Christ our King. How does that compete with the power of Caesar? Perhaps there would be a way to be a Christian and to follow this crucified and risen carpenter and also be friends of Roman culture. It would be economic suicide to ever snub your nose to Rome. Maybe it's true, when in Rome, live like the Romans. Maybe it would be possible to follow Jesus and mix it together with Roman morality. The second thing is that the attractiveness of the new popular versions of Christianity was a threat to the church. There was this new improved church movement called the Nicolaitans. These would have been like the modern day progressives. They were theologically avant-garde. They were flirting with all kinds of ideas that went against the Apostles' Creed that we just said together earlier this morning. And the thing about the Nicolaitans is that part of their avant-garde theology is that they were way more tolerant of people's lifestyle choices. So what they did is they would say, you can follow Jesus but embrace the sexual ethic of Rome, and it's very possible to actually mix the two together so we can get the very best of Jesus and the very best of Roman culture. Why not? When in Rome. And we're told in chapter 2 that the church in Pergamum particularly was already completely sold out to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't exactly know who the Nicolaitans are, but we believe that they could possibly have come from a man by the name of Nicholas, who was mentioned in the book of Acts, who went south theologically and started this syncretized religion, and all the churches in Asia Minor were being seduced by this new progressive doctrine. So the twin threats of Roman economic power and watered-down Christianity offered a more exciting, exhilarating, culturally relevant option for these Christians. Two long generations had already passed since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and eventually Saul became Paul, and the Holy Spirit set him and Barnabas off to the first missionary journey. And if you remember what was happening, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and all of these guys were involved in such an exciting ministry that miracles were commonplace. And now, almost 100 years from the birth of Christ and at least 50 or 60 years since all of these exciting things were happening, let's just say that the church in Asia Minor was experiencing ordinary times. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not at work, like one of those songs that we sung today. I love that song. But it was more ordinary times. Those of you that read the lectionary or that follow along, pray as you go, what you heard this morning is, this is the Sunday of Christ the King, the 34th week of ordinary times. In other words, we haven't had a feast day for a very long time. And the church in Asia Minor hadn't had a feast day, so to speak, in a very long time. What would wake them up from their spiritual sleep? Their Christianity was getting a bit stale. What would reveal to them their slow, steady climb towards apostasy? And the answer is, John's paintings could. John's pictures could. By painting a new set of images, John would remove the makeup from the seductress and show the church that this woman that they were going after was actually the whore of Babylon, the embodiment of Satan, and she was out to destroy the church. John's apocalyptic images would be like the church putting on those what do you call those things? The reality, virtual reality glasses, and going, oh, this is what is going on in the invisible realm? And so John's pictures, his images, win the day. So here's what I want us to see today, three things on Christ the King Sunday. The last Sunday of ordinary times, the Christian's life described, then the Christian's life illustrated, and finally the Christian's life embodied. First of all, the Christian's life described. He begins by saying, "I, John, your brother and companion." So John is stuck on a rock in the middle of the ocean, and he cares very deeply about his congregations. And the first thing he says after his introduction is, "Remember, I'm your brother. We're family. And we have family that are alive, and we have a number of family members that have died. The veil that exists between those in Christ that are dead and those in Christ that are alive is very thin. There's a great company of witnesses that are cheering us on as we are running this race with great perseverance. We're family. If you ever go to Ephesus, you will visit the ruins of a very old church that commemorates St. John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, because many believed that in Mary's senior years, John took her to Ephesus and the two of them lived together. Remember, Jesus reinvented family from the cross when he looked at his friend John and said, "John, behold your mother." And then he said, "Mother, behold your son." In other words, there is now a family that is more powerful even than our biological family. And the two of them live together. I, John, your brother. It's what we call church. John calls himself brother because Jesus had already called John brother. And Jesus is enabling all of us to live this life as adopted kids in his family. Secondly, he says, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Oh, beloved, there's a whole lot more that John could have said to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is so much bigger than just this. But this is what he uses. These are the words. I, John, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. First of all, let's take that little phrase in the middle, the kingdom. John is reminding his listeners that we follow a king. We pay appropriate allegiance to Rome and to Caesar, but not if allegiance to Caesar somehow causes us to not be faithful to Jesus, our King. For Christians, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. As verse 5 says in Revelation 1, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so John is reminding them, we are in a kingdom, and the kingdom is in opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And as a result of that, as a result of the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the kingdom of darkness, there's going to be pushback and persecution. Thus, he says, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And this third little phrase, patient endurance, this is the theme of the book of Revelation. It's not escape from great tribulation, but it's endure great tribulation in Jesus, with one another, with our brothers and our sisters. You know, people would say, I've read this book of Revelation and I can't make heads or tails out of this. Could you tell me in a single sentence what this book is about? And you can say, absolutely I can, because I went to church today and the pastor told me. Here's what it is. This book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is about how the church of Jesus Christ will endure to the end through the fiercest of opposition because of our union with the man of sorrows who is also acquainted with grief. Because of the one who suffered and died with us and for us and then was raised to life again. It is about hanging in there. So John's message is, look, life is tough, and you will suffer right alongside the world, and you too will be victims of earthquakes and pestilence and poison water and war and persecution that will often lead to martyrdom. The church of Jesus will encounter all four horsemen of the apocalypse that are described in John's vision, and Jesus to his church, the message of Jesus is always the same, overcome. Overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony and the fact that you do not love your life so much as to shrink back from death. The one message that all seven churches here on this map receive is this: to him who overcomes, I will give the crown of righteousness. I will give the white stone with his name written on it. I will give on and on and on to him, to her who overcomes. So to be a Christian is to patiently endure through the hardship of this life until the end, in union with Jesus Christ who lives in us, and in union with the fellowship of believers, the communion of saints. And then someday, the suffering is going to end because Jesus, the King, is going to return. And when he does, that is when he will rescue us from all suffering. He will not pull us out of suffering. He will enable us to endure suffering until he comes with his reward with him. And his reward, in my humble opinion, is not the rapture of the church, but the resurrection of the church. And I remember the first time I said that in this church, there was just a few emails that came my way. I know that there are many different views of how we are to interpret the book of Revelation and who really can be absolutely right. But there are some views that personally I think are very destructive for you and your children. And here's one of them. It's called the premillennial view that teaches that Jesus loves his church so much that he would never allow his bride to endure the kind of suffering that is described in the book of Revelation. He would just never do that to his church. I find that very problematic. I'm not questioning the love of Jesus for his bride. It just doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. It also doesn't fit with Scripture. You think about all of those who have already given their life for the cause of Christ. In fact, thousands, and I'd say millions of Christians have already had the choice. Will you take the mark of the beast or the mark of Christ? And if they chose Christ over Marxist or over communism or over, you know, the Nicaraguan Sandinistas or whatever it is, if they chose Jesus over the present government, they were killed. Or they weren't allowed to buy and sell. They weren't allowed to engage in commerce. This has been the story of the church for the last 2,000 years. What we see in Revelation is not going to be squeezed into 7 years in the future, and we don't have to worry about it because, well, Jesus would never allow us to suffer the way these other people have suffered. No, the message of Revelation is not escape great tribulation, but endure great tribulation. We need to tell our children that in order to become a Christian, what you're signing up for is the potential that someday you might have to give your life for the cause of Christ. If we don't tell the next generation that to follow Jesus means you might die for Jesus, we are not telling them the full truth. Some of our kids might say, but I don't know anybody who's died. I don't have any brothers and sisters who have died for the cause of Christ. And we need to say to our kids and to our young people, well, they are still our brothers and sisters, and though we've not met them personally, we will spend eternity with them. Can I just name a few? There is our brother Stephen, who died by being stoned to death. And there was our brother Philip, who was crucified. And there was Matthew, who died by an axe wound. And there was Peter, who was crucified upside down. And there was young Mark, who died being dragged through the streets. And then there was all these women, beautiful women, Perpetua and Felicity, and others who died often by being burned at the stake. There was Thomas, who was speared, and Paul, who was beheaded, and Luke, who was hanged. And there was Antipas, who was roasted, and Polycarp, who was burned. And there was Ignatius, who was fed to the lions. And there was William Tyndale, the one who helped get this translated into English, who was also burned at the stake. And even less than 100 years ago, there was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died by hanging because he was willing to say no to the Caesar at the time, whose name was Adolf Hitler. And there are millions of others who we don't have the time to mention, but the writer to the Hebrews does mention it. He says, there are some who were tortured and stoned and sawed in two and killed by the sword. The world was not worthy of them. So, I'm so grateful that we're free. I get to actually stand up here and proclaim that Jesus, not the current leader of Canada, is Lord. I get to do that. But do you know that a day is coming very soon where preachers publicly say such things, and along with that, they also talk about the Christian ethic, the sexual ethic that is distinct to the life of Christ? Our tax thing is going to be taken away. Pastors are going to be thrown into prison, potentially in our lifetime. Our gospel message has got to tell the truth to the next generation. And I don't think it's going to scare the younger generation away. I think they're going to say, I'm going to sign up for this. Let's go, King Jesus, right? Secondly, the Christian life illustrated. Oh, this is so beautiful. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John is saying, this life I've just described, well, I'm Appendix A, I'm illustration number one. Why am I stuck on Patmos? Because I faithfully preached the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I did so when it was very unpopular to do so. I find this interesting. Since 67 AD, so 67 years after the birth of Jesus, life had become very, very difficult for Christians. There was a time there after the great persecution that there was a little bit of peace. But after 67, Nero was feeding Christians to the lions. Both Peter and Paul, the two great apostles, were executed during Nero's reign. But in AD 92, which is close to when the book of Revelation was written, this persecution heated up, and Domitian was the emperor, and he was an extremely insecure one. And throughout his whole empire, he demanded that his subjects worship him as Lord. I find this interesting. Though Domitian knew that Romans had other deities that they worshipped besides him, for example, the goddess Artemis and Diana and countless others, and Christians worshipped this man by the name of Jesus, he said, look, you can worship all these other deities, but I want you to also worship me. And what he did is he demanded that the subjects of his kingdom would simply go into the temple of Domitian, built for his honor. They would take some incense in a bowl and throw it on the fire, and while they were doing it, they would say, Caesar is Lord. And hundreds and thousands of people would file into the temple, pick up the incense, toss it in the fire, and whether they believed it or not, they would say, Caesar is Lord. It was like a half-hearted Heil Hitler, right? And Domitian did this to control the masses. And most people, we are told, jumped through the hoops, except thousands of Christians, including John. As Daryl Johnson explains, John could not abide by the emperor's edict. Respect the emperor? Yes. Pay taxes? Yes. Worship Caesar? No. For John, there was only one Lord, only one person who could demand total allegiance, and that was Jesus Christ. So John could have been executed in 92 AD because Domitian had over 40,000 Christians in the map in Asia Minor executed. But they didn't execute John. In fact, they executed young Timothy. You know, the one that Paul discipled? He was executed under Domitian, but not John. Why did they not kill John? John was the greatest threat. We don't know. But a little Buellerology, I think had they killed John, there would have been a total riot in Asia Minor. And so they said, no, we're going to keep this district superintendent, the one who lay his head against the breast of Jesus, the eyewitness of Jesus, the youngest, and thus the one who is living the longest of this generation of apostles. We're going to keep him alive, but exiled on this rock in the middle of the ocean, and he'll have absolutely no influence there. If we kill him, it'll be pandemonium in Asia Minor. And so they stick John on Patmos, and here's the gospel. I just love this so much. We see this picture from our text of John, who's been yanked from everything dear. He's been pulled from his church, his churches, his community, his family, his vocation, his home, his most basic life comforts. He has nothing on Patmos, yet there's something or someone sustaining him. Why is he not bitter and cynical and despairing? I think I would be. And the text gives us the answer. It says, because he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. He's experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in him. The Spirit is upon him. The Spirit is around him. And it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is interesting. What's the Lord's day? Is it Saturday or Sunday? Okay, we got a little work to do here. The Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's day. The Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday after Jesus rose from the dead, and it says they broke bread on the first day of the week. So John knew that it was Sunday, and he knew that his seven congregations were worshiping the risen Christ. And for him to be in the Spirit meant that he was turning his face towards Jesus. He was turning his heart and opening his heart towards Jesus. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take the life and ministry of Jesus and to reveal it to us and to make it real to us. He was in the Spirit. He was on Patmos, but in the Spirit. This is an amazing thing. He's choosing God in the toughest of circumstances. John doesn't have to be in the Spirit if he doesn't want to be. He can choose to be in the flesh. All of us can. But he chooses to face God, and the Spirit comes upon him to be on Patmos and in the Spirit. It's such a beautiful contradiction of terms. I see many of you who I know and loved, and I've followed you as you've suffered, and you have been on your own Patmos. You've been stuck on Patmos, and you haven't wanted it. And you've prayed that God would get you off this island. And God said, no, not yet. You're going to be on the island, but I'm going to give you my Spirit. You've said, thank you, Lord. You can be on Patmos without the Spirit or on Patmos with the Spirit, and the choice is ours. Thirdly, the Christian's life embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. So John hears a voice outside of himself. Oh, it says, the voice was behind him. The voice was not in John's head. He was not going crazy. It was not an inner voice. The voice was outside of him. He turned around, and there he saw the vision, and he heard the voice again. And it was Jesus Christ. He saw first seven golden lampstands. What do the lampstands represent? The churches. And when he saw the lampstands, this is important because the churches in Asia Minor were suffering, and Jesus had a very harsh word for most of them. They're all glowing. The lamps are lit. There's a fire. The churches are the city on the hill. And he saw the seven lampstands, and they're all burning. Now, in the next chapter, Jesus said, John, you got to tell this church and this church that if they continue to go the way they're going, I'm going to blow out the fire. I'm going to blow out the candlestick. So to keep the candlestick burning, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church. The seven golden lampstands are there, the churches, and who is walking among them but Jesus. Jesus is in the middle of the churches. Where is Jesus? He's in the church. He's in the church here today. Jesus is here. Jesus was here last night. Jesus is in the church in Heidelberg right now, you guys. Jesus is in all the churches in Niger. So glad to see you here, one of our all-star missionaries, a whole string of missionaries from the IWs, International Workers. Jesus is in all the churches in the valley, not just CMA churches. Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. Oh, what a good news that is. And Jesus doesn't look anything like the Jesus that John knew so intimately. John would have turned and seen Jesus, and it would have been like, what? Because the image of Jesus is apocalyptic. The Spirit wanted John to put on those virtual reality glasses and see something in Jesus that he had forgotten. And what had he forgotten? What does the church need to be reminded of? That Jesus appears like Daniel's son of man, only he's different, he's better. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Our Jesus is not just a king, he is the priest. He is the one who intercedes for us. He carries us to the throne room of God. Our worship today follows on the coattails of the worshiping, praying Jesus on our behalf. And there's a golden sash around his chest, which means that yes, he is a priest, but he is also a king. And his head and hair are glistening white as snow. White hair in the book of Proverbs was a symbol of eternal wisdom. Jesus is the embodiment of Lady Wisdom that our friend preached about last week. His eyes are like fire. So when the church is in a fog and they can't see even a block in front of them, it says it doesn't matter because Jesus' eyes can see through fog. He sees through what you're going through. His eyes also see through the pretense of the church, as we see in chapter 2 and 3. His feet are like bronze, which, unlike the big structure in the book of Daniel, the structure of the kingdoms of the earth are on feet that are mixed with clay and iron. In other words, the kingdoms are going to topple, but not our king. He stands on feet of bronze. He will never, ever topple, though all the kingdoms of the world fall here and there. His voice is overpowering, and in his right hand he holds seven stars. I just love this. Who are the stars? They are the angels of the churches. Who are the angels? They are the messengers. They are the pastors, the lay clergy, who are taking responsibility for the church. Where are they? They're in the right hand of Jesus. Jesus has got our guys. He's got our gals. He's got our elders. He's got our pastors. He's got me. He's got whoever he will bring to this church for the future. Where are we? In the hand of Jesus. This is good news. But there needs to be an amen here. Yeah, good. He's got us. But there's something else. When it says that Jesus was holding the seven stars, I find this fascinating. The Romans, and particularly those in Greek culture, believed that in those days there were only seven planets, but they called them the seven stars. And they believed that the seven stars had complete control of the universe. And one of their goddesses was said to have held the seven stars in her hand, and she called herself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Jesus is standing before John saying, that woman, that false deity, does not hold the universe. I hold the seven stars in my hand. I am King Jesus. I hold all things together. This is a great text, don't you think? Yes, this is a great text. All things are held together by him, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Oh yes, Jesus is priest, he is king, he is prophet. When Jesus speaks through the word, you know it because you feel like you are being summoned by Jesus to get up and follow him. And some of you might not even be Christians this morning. It doesn't matter. This morning, the risen Jesus is calling your name and he's saying, come, follow me, and this is where I'm going to take you. This is the word of the Lord. And then it says his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. This last image would be such a relief to John that he could look into the face of one whose face was on fire with the glory of God. This also really gives meaning to that beautiful Aaronic blessing that we give from time to time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make the Lord make his face to shine upon you. When we pray that, whose face is shining upon us? It is the face of Jesus as described here in the apocalyptic vision of John. I'm going to land the plane. John sees this, and what does he do? He falls prostrate before Jesus like a dead man. And Jesus, who is powerful enough to hold the seven stars in his hand, now is also able to put his hand on John. And he says, John, do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Be not afraid. And then he says to John, get up. You're not too tired. You're not too scared. You're not too old. Get up. Take a pen. Write down what you see. I'm not done with you, John. I know you're old, but I'm not done with you. I've got a job for you. You've got to write this vision called Revelation. And aren't we glad that he did? We're so glad that the old man said, yes, I will keep going if Jesus gives me the power to do it. And so what's the message for us? Well, the message for us is that we are in our own island of Patmos. Many of you have a situation right now that you're going home to that is far from ideal, and you've asked the Lord to change it, and the Lord, for some reason, has not changed everything in your situation. But this morning, Jesus is saying to you, will you breathe in afresh the person of the Holy Spirit? He's here. You can be on Patmos and in the Spirit. And here's the other thing. The text tells us that when we are too tired, we are too discouraged, we are too disillusioned, we're too just completely wiped out to do any of that, we're lying flat on our face, prostrate before Jesus. We don't need to lift our head. We don't need to say anything. Jesus does it for us. He reaches over and he touches the man or the woman that appears to be dead, and he says these words, don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm not done. I'm alive. Let's do this job together. And so many of us today are looking for that touch from Jesus. Oh, Jesus, touch me. Touch me. Spirit, fill me. Fill me. And this is why we're a family. This is why when we have communion, we pray for one another. Touch me. Lord, Spirit, fill me. Jesus, touch me. This is the application. That this Jesus is not just for John. He's for all of us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes and ears to this beautiful word that you have given us today through our brother John. And now we add faith to that word and we receive it by faith into our hearts and we say, oh Lord, would you plant something new in me today as a result of this word? I pray for all of my friends here and brothers and sisters who are on their own island of Patmos, and I pray that the word you speak to them would be so clear like a trumpet, that it would be truly a prophetic word, that they would hear you calling their name, saying, I love you. Let me fill you. Let me touch you. Let me anoint you. Let me recommission you. Lord, where there's a spirit of discouragement on us, lift it off our shoulders and replace it with the peace that you speak to us. Oh, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.